many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Right, we come to a very important subject, the taming of the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 12. We arrive at a point where, in verse 26 of chapter 2, we are told that faith without works is dead. The whole verse says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We see that we are exhorted to do good works. And in other occasions, we have considered what constitutes good works. Good works is not just mere good deeds, but it does include good deeds, especially if you look at Titus chapter 3. This becomes clear that good works does include good deeds done to people who are in need. And we often swing to one extreme or the other, either holding to one view or the other, holding to one, leaving out the other. But let us look at Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, to the front of your Bible, before Hebrews, to the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 3, in verse 8, we are told, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The question is, what constitutes good works? Now, we are saying in our study on this subject before that it includes preaching the gospel, and it includes caring for the physical needs of those who are in need. So we look at verse 14 of Titus chapter 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So here, of course, urgent needs can be spiritual needs, but the natural reading is that it is concerned with physical and material needs. So we know that good works does include that. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us on a number of occasions that those who give a cup of water to the little one, meaning those who believed in him, is doing it to him, to the Lord. So obviously, giving a cup of water means more than just a cup of water. It can be other things, such as helping people in other ways. But certainly the illustration of the cup of water shows to us that it does include good deeds to meet physical needs of the people. But we must not limit it there. We must see that good works include the preaching of the gospel, as we are commanded in the Great Commission to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. We can't be going into the world to do good deeds, which some churches wrongly understand and have gone astray. They begin to preach the social gospel. But Making disciples means you have to hear the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, good work there does not mean just good deeds. It doesn't mean just meeting physical needs only, but it does include the preaching of God's word. Otherwise, why do you need all God's word to build you up if it is just merely doing good works? You see, even the unconverted people who don't feed on God's word, they are doing good deeds. What? You see? Obviously, it means more than just doing social works. And furthermore, Timothy was to set the example to others. And we are told in chapter 4 there, the whole passage is about preaching. And for example, in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, and your afflictions do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So it includes more than doing good works or good deeds. Good works include teaching, preaching, and good deeds. So it's not one or the other, it includes everything. And everything are equally important, but they have a certain order of priority. So as a general rule, we say the gospel has the priority first. It has a priority, because without the gospel, you just give people their food to eat, you fill their stomach, then what else do they have? Whereas if you give the gospel, they have eternal life, but we don't neglect their social needs. So this point being clear, we know that therefore, as we come to tonight's passage, the chief among the gifts that we should desire in doing good works is the ability to teach God's word. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in talking about the gifts in the church, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul argues like this. Say, you want spiritual gifts, so what do you look for? In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? So pause for a while. The answer is so obvious. No, not all. See? So not all are apostles, not all are prophets, and not all are teachers. Each has his own gift. And we who live after the time of the apostles, after the Bible is complete, we know that the miraculous gifts have been withdrawn. So there's no more healing, there is no more miracles, and also the extraordinary offices have been withdrawn. Apostles, prophets, they are no more. They were given by God for the foundation of the church only. But the church has already been founded. The Bible is now complete. So we don't have apostles and prophets, but we still have teachers of the word. So in verse 30, it goes on, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And that way is the way of love, of course. You can have all gifts, but you don't have love. What is the point? But what are we to look for in being useful to God? Desire the greater gifts, see? So if you have holy ambition, the ambition is to be as useful as possible for God in your lifetime on earth. So how much time have you left? For some of us, very short, you see. We have no time, we have to run already. We can't wait for anyone. So we don't waste time anymore. We have wasted enough times. So we want to be people who are used by God most. So we want to have the best gifts. So if you desire to be useful to God, then desire the best gifts so that you can be more greatly used by God. What are the best gifts? You discover first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. That means the teaching gifts. Yearn to be teachers of the word, you see. And yet Paul says there is a better way. That while you are teachers of the word, you must have love. Or you have exercised whatever gifts, you must have love. Okay? So the heart is important. And then James similarly come to say, you see, that the tongue is useful, very useful. The tongue is used for preaching God's word. The tongue is used for comforting others and counseling others, you see. But the tongue can also cause a lot of havoc, so you must be careful. So there is always that balance needed. You desire to be more useful, then you must have the equipment to be useful. So what is the equipment for teaching God's word? The tongue, the readiness of tongue, the ability to speak well, to speak with authority. Fill your head with the knowledge of God's word. Have correct knowledge so that you can speak with authority. You know which is right, which is wrong. Then you must have that readiness of speech, the ability to convey things clearly and convincingly to people. See? So tidy up on the way you speak. Don't speak in monotone and don't speak too softly. And don't mumble your words. Make sure that every word is enunciated correctly. You see, that all these are your equipment. You want to be fine-tuned to be greatly used by God. But wait a moment. Even when you have the sharpest knife to cut, even you have the sharpest axe to chop down trees, if your heart is not right, you see, then it is useless. In fact, it can cause a lot of harm. Okay? You have a sharp weapon in the hands of someone whose heart is not good, it can cause a lot of harm. So this is what we want to learn. In order for the tongue to be used well, it must be tamed. What does it mean to be tamed? It means that it must be placed under control. It doesn't mean it is shackled and cannot be used, but rather it is put under control to be used well. Okay? So in tonight's talk then, this lesson is brought across to us that we must control our tongue in order that we might be greatly used by God. What did we say? To be control the tongue for what? In order that we don't speak too much. No! Control the tongue in order to speak more, but of the truth, and be used by God more. You see? Don't wrongly think that James is trying to stifle us. So he's going to teach us the importance of knowing how powerful the tongue is and how it must be controlled. So there are three things here that he wants us to be aware of. First, the danger of pride while wielding this very powerful weapon called the tongue. So the danger of pride, then the danger of carelessness, and finally the danger of ignorance. So let us look at verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, the danger of pride. Now James begins by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So if I were to be preaching from this one verse, I would say, you see, James is addressing my brethren, see? So who is he addressing? Believers. So work on that and expound on that. Then second part, let not many of you become teachers. What does James mean? Is he preventing people from becoming teachers? Or is he encouraging teachers but giving them a caution, you see? Then knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, we can talk about judgment, the degrees of judgment, and especially judgment upon those who handle God's word. So you see now three main points, three main sections from one verse. And we would benefit very much from this one message. But as has been mentioned before, we can gain on depth then we miss on breadth. Or we can gain on breadth, we can miss on depth. So it is a balance that we want to strike at. We know we live in a busy city. Everybody is so busy. Finding time to come to meeting is also very difficult. See, not that we don't want to come. We want to come, but our life is such. See, so if we go for depth, now this epistle is supposed to be just how many chapters? 5 chapters. Then you drag on for 2 years, 3 years. You see, then while you benefit each week with such depth, But you it is like you look at the trees in the jungle. You are looking. Oh, you look at each tree so closely, but you fail to look at the forest as a whole. You don't know the shape of the forest. You don't know where you begin and where you finish. You see. So we want to have a balance of both, to have sufficient depth and yet to have a broad enough picture so that we know how we have progressed. So with that in view, we are taking this passage as a whole from verse 1 to verse 12 and dividing it into these three sections. So we begin with this first section, the danger of pride. James is here not discouraging people from becoming teachers of the word. The reason why we say he's not discouraging teachers of the word, because everywhere in the Bible, the emphasis is for God's people to develop to the point of becoming teachers of the word. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, for example. By this time, you ought to be teachers. See, people are still so immature and unable to understand basic truths of the Bible. So however gifted you are, what is the point? You can't use that gift of the gap to be used properly as an instrument to spread the word of God. So you have to be mature to be teachers of the word. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 12:31 just now, Paul the apostle encouraged us to desire the greater gifts, and the greater gifts are those connected with teaching God's word. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the multitude, and his heart was burdened because he saw these people as sheep without shepherd. So he told the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. If it was so in the time of the Lord, it is more so today because the population in the world has expanded so many times, you see. And we know that generally speaking, the world population expands exponentially. You know, if the exponential curve, you draw a graph, the x-axis and the y-axis is a straight line graph, then it would be that you increase in a linear fashion, you see. But if it is exponential, as with time, at first it appears to be increasing slowly. With time, it increases very fast and very fast. So look at China's population. They have over 1 billion people. So they put a stop to the number of children families could have. So they say, every family, one child only, one child policy. So with time, they discover, hey, we are having an aging population. The number of young people are not sufficient to take care of the older people. So what happens when the older people retire? The workforce becomes less, you see, and then there are not enough young people to take care of them. So they realize, things are not working out right, you see, and people have made studies, and they find that statistically, an average family should have 2.1 children. Otherwise, the optimum is 2.1. Okay? Of course, you can't have 0.1 of a child, but statistically, you have to be slightly over 2. See? So otherwise, the country's population will become imbalanced in one way or another. See? So now they are encouraging people, now you can have 2 children. Now just imagine 2 children, you see, they have 1.3 billion people. Okay? Now you say half of them are male and half are female, roughly. Okay? And you take another half as those who are in the productive age-bearing children. You work it out like that. At the conservative level, you discover, in 1 year, you discover they are likely to have something like 10 million babies. Wow, like that. You see, 10 million babies. You see, it's staggering. But to them, it is only a small percentage of the population, and they need it because they discover that very soon they have an aging population. So now you get an idea. Now, when we apply what we know to what the Bible is teaching, you come to realize the Bible is saying, that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Or rather, I should put it the other way. When we apply the Bible's teaching to what we know of the world, not the world to know the Bible, the Bible's teaching we apply to what we know of the world, you discover as the population increases, of course there will be more people to preach to. And when there are more people to preach to, you discover more laborers are needed. You see, where are the laborers going to come from? And as a general rule, the number of people born into the world is often more than the number of people born into the Church of Jesus Christ. You understand that? Yeah? That means the number of people converted, spiritually born again, you see, is generally speaking smaller in number than those born into the world. You see? That means we are trying to catch up with the number of people who need to hear the gospel. See, so the laborers are very much needed. Okay? So from all this, you now know that James is not discouraging there to be teachers, because the need is always there, and the overall emphasis of the Bible is for God's people to quickly have that burden to equip yourself, to be mature. By this time, you should be teachers of the word. And why are you still so immature? Okay? And therefore not useful in preaching. See? So all this emphasis of the Bible show to us that we must correctly understand James. He is here not saying, please don't try to be teachers, but rather he's cautioning us. While there is a need for more teachers, but the attitude of heart has to be right. You see, don't be too quick to want to be teachers. See? That is basically what he's saying. And what is meant by teachers here? There are, of course, official teachers of the church, those who are appointed as pastors, who are teachers in a church. There are those who are appointed to teach Sunday school. There are those who are appointed as evangelists to do outreach. See? There are those who are officially teachers of the church. Then there are those who don't hold office of any kind, no responsibility of any kind, but as a so-called ordinary Christian. Some people object to the word ordinary to describe a Christian. A Christian is not ordinary. A Christian is somebody special in the sight of God. Okay? But we know what we are trying to say in context. See, every Christian has a right and a duty. Not only a duty, but a right, because we believe in the prophethood and the priesthood of all believers. We don't rely only on those holding office to preach God's word. God also gives us a responsibility to preach God's word whenever the need arises and whenever the occasion calls for it. See, so we must always be ready. Yeah? So what then is Paul, James saying then? Insofar as those holding responsibilities of teaching is concerned, don't be one of those who hanker for positions. Because those who are in the, who hold responsibility of preaching, they will be judged more strictly by God. Okay? Then of course it speaks to everyone, whether you hold office or not, because all of us have some measure of responsibility in teaching and preaching God's word. See? There are those who are too quick to be one, to want to be teachers. They're too opinionated. They're too ready to say what they believe. See? And that is not good. See? Because often those who are like that, they are not really knowledgeable at all. See? They have done some reading, and perhaps compared to some people who are ignorant, they appear to be more knowledgeable. But the truly knowledgeable in the church wouldn't behave like that. Because we are so conscious that we have always so much more to learn. And in this world of the world being the globally connected world, in a globally connected world, it is so easy to just go to the internet, Google a word in, and then you discover many articles will come out. You read or you listen to messages on the internet, and you think that you have gained so much knowledge compared to others. But you have to be more discerning. Who are you reading and who are you listening to? See? Just because they put up an article on the internet doesn't mean that they are qualified to teach you. Would you just simply allow somebody walking into the church here now to teach you? So you have to be extremely careful. Look at the background of the person. Check it up. See? So he may be somebody who have trouble in the church, in his own church. He has been kicked out of the church for some discipline reason or what. And then now he put himself up as a teacher through the internet. And you're listening to such who have discipline problem. You see, hey, you have to be wiser than that. You see, and that was what meant our experience was with some of our people in the past. For example, there was an occasion when some got agitated about the old King James Version, everybody must use it, and they read articles from the internet and they photocopy and pass around in the church. We have to call these people in and say, hey, no, if you read through carefully this article, you discover there's so many points that are wrong about them. See? So I have to show the couple concerned, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. See? Now you read carefully, this is what they are trying to say, but the Bible doesn't mean that, and this is what they say. And show to them. See? Also, they say, well, they didn't intend to cause problem in the church. They just felt that, you know, this is something that's so important. You see, we mustn't simply use any version of the Bible. We must use only King James Version. Yeah? So the word spread around. See? You say we believe King James Version is a good version of the Bible, but it does not mean that it is the only version Christians should use. You see? So problem arose just because that couple has been reading articles on that subject from the internet. Okay, so that is just an example. So James is just trying to say, don't be a Mr. Know-all. And you doesn't have to be a Mr. You can be a Miss Know-all. See, just because you have read a bit more, see, then you are too quick to want to give your opinion. You talk as though you are so knowledgeable. And I put down in the notes there a word which you might want to check up. It's called the pronunciation is a silist. A silist. Silist. A silist is a person who acts as though he knows a lot. He talks as though he knows a lot. In Chinese, we have an expression, a kiao tao. His head is like tilted. He's a person who knows, thinks that he knows all. So often we get irritated when we meet with people like that, with people who have an opinion and always ready to be a teacher. He said, don't be like that. So James' teaching is directed at those people as well. But having said that, you must note that overall the Bible does encourage that we be teachers of the word. And why should we be teachers of the word? Because of the situation. The situation demands it, like what we have said. Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. See? Then we are called upon by God to preach, either as official teachers of the word or as helpers of the word in the church. For official teachers of the church, they can't help it but must preach. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. There's that constraint. See, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, but he sensed a calling of God. See, and he felt that he wouldn't be happy unless he preached God's word. He was a very sharp physician. He diagnosed things that people missed. You see, and he was slated to take over his boss, which is in London, one of the well-known physician. But he gave that up because of the calling of God. See. So it depends on our calling. If you are called to serve God, you will sense that you wouldn't be happy unless you give your life to preaching God's word. And to some extent, all of us have to work towards being teachers of the word, like what has been mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, you should be teachers. You see, teachers of the word is required. So all in all, we want to emphasize the point. You must understand correctly what James is saying. He's not discouraging teachers of the word. He's encouraging more to be teachers of the word, either official teachers in the church or everyone who in some ways have to grow to maturity to be teachers of the word. Okay? But what he is warning us about is the attitude of heart, that pride can come in. Now, I give an example of the case of a man called Baruch in Jeremiah. Baruch was not the prophet. He was the scribe accompanying Jeremiah. See? So in a sense, he's not called to ministry. He's not called to preach. Jeremiah says that the word of God is like fire in his bones. He has to preach. See? But Baruch was privileged to accompany Jeremiah, you know, helping him to write, because in those days you really have to specialize. Not everybody could write and write well and write fast. So when you want something written, especially you want to be productive in your work, in the case of Jeremiah, his work as a preacher, he shouldn't be doing two things all at once. He can't be writing and he can't be preaching. So he focused on preaching and got his men to write whatever needed to be written. Okay? But in this heart of Baruch was that desire to be preeminent in some ways. See? So along the way, he was either thinking that if he could, in a sense, outshine his master, right? He was thinking, how I wish I could be in his place. Or he was thinking, you know, that how I wish my master wouldn't be preaching messages of doom like this, because Jeremiah is all the time condemning Israel, telling Israel judgment is coming. Submit to the Babylonians. What? Submit to the Babylonians? They are our enemies. But Jeremiah had revelation from God that they couldn't escape the attack of the Babylonians, because it was God's judgment upon the nation. So if you resist, you will suffer. You will suffer less if you don't resist and be taken away and have a sweet submissive spirit to God. Accept the 70 years of exile, then you will be allowed to return. But the other false prophets, they didn't know this. They used their own human wisdom and say, resist the enemies, fight them. See, Jeremiah is a traitor. Yeah? So Baruch probably was thinking, if Jeremiah is in the favor of the king, and if he's awarded a datorship of Tantri, how nice it will be. I am his scribe, you see. So he was thinking that Jeremiah would be a great man if he did not preach a message of doom, if he preached what others like to hear. Then wouldn't Baruch rise with him at the same time? So either way, either Baruch was comparing himself with his master and secretly harboring the desire to outshine his master, or he was thinking that his master was all the time preaching a message of doom, so he couldn't share in his glory if he were not a messenger of doom. Yeah? So what was God's word to Baruch? And these words are very powerful, and we should look at these words, Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. We are told there. And so, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. So the question is put, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. So this is often quoted, but people quote without understanding the background. So here we now know the background. Okay? So beware of the attitude of wanting to be great through preaching in some ways. Then James, note, included himself among those who are teachers. He said, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So James did not say, you know, those people. No, he said, we meaning himself included. That confirms, by the way, that he's not against teachers, but he's only wanting us to have a correct attitude, to beware of pride. Now, a stricter judgment will be upon those who teach God's word, because it has such a tremendous impact. First, it is God's word, and second, it has such tremendous impact on people, for better or for worse. Okay? And God's word will not return to him void. Isaiah tells us that. That means God's word, when preached, will accomplish its purpose, either to advance the faith of the person or to warn the person if he is resisting God's word. So there will be an effect and it will be to the advancement of God's kingdom, to God's glory. There's no such thing as God's word being preached and it remains neutral. It will have an effect. Okay? But false prophets were preaching things that were from themselves, not from God. So what they taught misled people. See? So why then will we be judged more strictly? Because we are supposed to be handling God's word. So are you preaching it faithfully? See, it is God's word, not ordinary words. Then secondly, remember, every time we preach, it has an effect. Okay. So don't treat it lightly. Often the effect can happen years and years later. There was a case of a preacher. He preached during the time of the Puritans. This Puritan preacher, he preached. And one man heard the message until years and years later. Yeah. So sitting by the shore, suddenly a thought occurred, and then he remembered the words of that preacher, and he was convicted, and he committed his life to the Lord. He was converted only years after hearing the message. So things like that happen. Okay. So don't underestimate the power of God's word. And you must understand why James say we will be judged more strictly. Does it mean that there are degrees of judgment? Of course there are. In reaction to the Roman Catholic wrong teaching that some sins are serious, some are not serious, and therefore those that are not serious wouldn't lead you to be condemned in hell. That is wrong teaching, because even the slightest sin is sufficient to condemn us in hell. So because of reacting to the Roman Catholic wrong teaching of degrees of sin, Protestants have swung to the other extreme and began to avoid saying that there are degrees of punishment. See, when in fact the Bible does teach that there are degrees of punishment. Take for example the case of those who have the opportunity to hear God's word compared to those who do not have the opportunity. Of course, see, those who have the light and yet refuse the light, they will be judged more seriously than those who do not have the light. But both will end up in hell, of course. But even in hell, there are degrees of punishment. Okay? So be aware of that. Similarly, in heaven, see, there are degrees of reward. So the Lord will reward us according to our works. We know that all of us serve the Lord into different degree of diligence and faithfulness while on earth, see, and therefore our reward will be different in heaven. See? So in order to encourage us to work well while on earth, in order to have better rewards in heaven, the teaching is given that there are such a thing as degrees of reward. Huh? Otherwise, you work so hard and you serve so well and you end up having the same in heaven. You see, it's not like that. You see, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we build on one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. So talking to believers. Yeah. But some build with wood, hay and straw. Others build with gold, silver and precious stone. See? So the first type of wood will be burned away. But those people will be saved all the same. But we don't want to be that type of Christians who just barely get saved. We want Christians who are saved and also praised by the Lord for having served him faithfully. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So which do you want to be? What type of Christian do you want to be? The type that barely get into heaven, see? Or the type that gets into heaven and you receive the praise of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? And Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 says that we are going to be rewarded according to our works. Okay, so the next point here, what James say is that we all stumble in many things. This is to show that however well you live, you still fail. That is why in Romans 3, verse 10, we are told there's none righteous, no, not one. See? And none of us dare to claim that we have never sinned against God. So this is to put us in our place, to make us realize that we are not to think too highly of ourselves. And that is why in 1 John, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, these well-known words, he tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? So we keep that in mind, that none of us, however well we serve, can serve perfectly. Okay? So if we realize that you can't serve perfectly, how much more you have to be careful. If you are not careful, then you are likely to do worse. See? And we don't want to take God's mercy for granted. As it is, none of us serve well. Every sin deserves God's judgment. And yet God is going to spare us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So the teaching overall here is that we must be careful. Beware of pride. Don't allow pride to spoil the opportunity for us to serve God in handling His word. Judgment will certainly not be trivial, not to be treated trivially, although we are not going to be punished totally for our sins because Christ has already died for us. Okay? Then we move on. The danger of carelessness. When we are told in the second half of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Is James contradicting himself? Earlier he said, for we all stumble, and yet in the next breath he said, if anyone does not stumble, is it possible that there are some people who don't stumble at all? No, we know that is not what he means. Huh? From the natural reading of it, we know that he's encouraging us on, that even though all of us are not perfect, even though all of us stumble, nevertheless, we must strive not to stumble and try to be perfect. And the word perfect is not qualitative in reference to our nature or character. The word perfect, as used in the New Testament often, is a reference to completeness, to become more and more complete in your character or in your development. Or a possible translation is to become mature. So when you are more complete, as you ought to be, then you are more mature. So if you are more mature spiritually, then you will be more useful in God's service. So your whole body will be useful to God's service. Okay? So now that we know what he means, we come to realize that it's consistent with other parts of the Bible, where we are told that we are to make our body a sacrifice to God. That means our whole life is to be used by God in His service. And when we are talking about service, we of course include all types of service, but here in particular is the service of using the tongue. So this is where we must be very careful. It's the highest gift, namely to teach God's word, but it has the greatest potential of causing harm as well. And the Bible constantly warns us of the wrongful use of the tongue. So in the book of Proverbs, for example, we are told, when a fool keeps quiet, everyone will think he's wise. See? But that does not mean, therefore, that the fool should remain a fool and keep quiet, only pretend to be wise. No. See? But rather, we must really work to become wise. Because the book of Proverbs chapter 10 verse 20 says the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. So when right things come out of the mouth of a truly wise person, it is really valuable. It is very useful. So all in all, what we are saying is that our speech is an indication of our maturity. and the ability to use it to edify others is a mark of maturity. So don't talk too much. Don't talk unnecessarily. Don't talk too fast. But on the other hand, don't say, oh, I better don't talk. Otherwise, I make mistakes. I keep making mistakes. I don't want to talk anymore. People keep misunderstanding me. You see? Then it just shows that you are not mature yet. You see? For a mature person, he wouldn't think like that. You see? He would rather ask for wisdom and then be used by the Lord. And along the way, the words that come out of his mouth is appropriate. It edifies other people. That is a mark of spiritual maturity. Then we consider the power of the tongue. We are told in verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. You know what are bits? We don't have horses here in this country, but we can see them on the television and in pictures. See? How do people ride horses? They put a metal piece in the mouth of the horse. Okay? And then it's tight. The bridle that we control. So we can control the horse because of that. The basic idea is to turn the head. That is why in many fighting arts, this technique is used. Okay? And often it is regarded as things that are of the higher end of the art. We don't simply tell people because it can be abused, you see. But sometimes you keep secrets so much, when people need it, they don't know how to use it. Not too long ago, a video clip was circulated, and here was a man trying to fight off another stocky man with a knife, you know. And finally, you know, that man was poked a few times in the neck and the chest, you see. The CCTV caught that event, you see. It just upsets me so much, you see. So if you want to fight the man, make sure you fight to win. Don't fight half-heartedly, you see. And that man wasn't fighting to win. He already caught hold of the man. Why you give him everything, right? And then quickly go to the door and escape and run. But he caught hold of the man, and of course the man just came, just poke him. And he lay down there, you know, with a pupil. Caught on CCTV, and somebody sent this around. Hey, very gory and very unhappy, upsetting. I think it must have upset many people who saw that. But for me, I'm thinking, you see, people have to learn. If you want to fight, you might make sure you fight to win. It is your life or his life now, you see. And then don't just push. You're no match for him, you see. And furthermore, he has a weapon and you're so afraid, you see. You have already caught hold of his hand, caught hold, you see. And don't just be forward moving, backward moving, relying on raw strength, you see. Learn to turn, you see, to bring the person down, you see. Learn to use your leg, you see. And use explosive forces, you see. Instead of push, use explosive forces. I get excited illustrating the point. So I just want you to understand that certain things have to be taught. So one thing is to grab the head, and then this part is very easy, you know. Just twist the chin, and the person will turn, because you can control the whole big body, just controlling the head. Yeah. So many of the higher techniques, see, is to get near and then twist the neck, and then the person is just spun around, see. So here, back to this passage, you must understand. The horse is so big, so powerful. A man is no match for the horse. But look at how the horse is controlled by just that bit. See? And similarly, a ship is so heavy. And when the wind blows some more, how can you move the ship at all by that little rudder? Then look at your body. See, body doesn't mean just physical body, not just the sheer weight and size. It means the potential of your whole person. You have eyes to see, nose to smell, mouth to speak. You have hands, legs, you see. Your body, the whole body is so useful. You can do so many things, you see, for good or for bad. But often the good you want to do is spoiled by your tongue. See, your tongue controls the whole body. See, wow, very powerful illustration here used by James, okay, to say, to show to you the great good that can come from your person. See, is steered just by the tongue. See, okay. So we must learn, therefore, to use the tongue well, to control it, see, to put the body to good use. Eh? And if you are not careful, all the great good that you can do is spoiled just by the tongue. And how many of us have learned the hard way? There are times when our tongues spoil everything. Yeah. The good that we could have done is spoiled by our tongue. See? So we have to learn to harness our tongue well, to use it to control the great good, the potential in our life, by controlling the tongue. Okay? Then we move on. The danger of pride, the danger of carelessness of in using the tongue, the danger of ignorance, verse 6 to verse 12. Now, James is telling us two illustrations. A fire that can set a whole forest aflame. Now we know that fire is needful for cooking, for light, for warmth. See, nowadays we need it more for cooking. Okay? But in the old days, people need it for warmth, need it for light as well. Okay? But the fire, up to today, can set a whole forest ablaze. And here again, you have to rely on information you gain from elsewhere. Very few of us have first-hand experience. And in the providence of God, I happen to be one of the few who have the privilege of seeing what a forest fire is like. Okay? We grew up in a kampung, see, with rubber plantation. The rubber plantations have undergrowth. See, on certain dry season, people cycle past or what, you know, throw the cigarette butt or whatever, catches fire. At first, slow, you know, it smokes, you see. But when it catches fire, it begins to dry up the leaves, and the leaves also catch fire, you see. And you discover, wow, the blaze is so terrifying. So we're thinking how best to stop the fire spreading. You can't just go to the river and take, form a line, and then people begin to use the buckets to put out the fire. Then others use the charcoal to try and dig away a path so that the fire wouldn't cross that path. You see? So there are various methods to try and deal with it. But it's frightening. And in other countries, you see the whole mountain is on fire. And firefighters have to be specially trained to go and put out that type of fire. And then they have to have special equipment, one of which is a metal blanket, such that if they are overwhelmed by the fire around them, they roll themselves up in that metal blanket, you see, so that the fire goes around them and they are protected from within, you see. So it's frightening. It's very powerful. When the fire spreads, it's really awesome, yeah? And the destruction is so tremendous. So James obviously knew that the danger of forest fires like that. Just a small fire can set the whole forest ablaze like that. And he goes on to say, see the effect of this upon us. We are told there, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That means it pollutes the whole world. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. And it reveals to us the origin. The fire is only used to illustrate the power that it has, not only for good, but also to destroy. So here is the destructive influence that is being talked about. A whole forest being burned away, and how many things have been destroyed, how much damage is caused. Compared to the sin of the tongue is a sin that pollutes the whole body. See? And where does it come from? From hell. And hell is another word for Satan, because like what the Lord said to the Pharisees, that Satan makes them twice worse than the sons of hell. See? So Satan is closely connected with hell. So hell, okay, tells us that it is from Satan. If it is from Satan, and so destructive, so polluting, so penetrating, you see, what can we do about it? Left to ourselves, we can't do anything. It is the Spirit of God who alone can change us and cause us, the tongue, to be tamed. So that is the point that we should not miss. By referring to the extent and the intensity and the amount of damage caused by the tongue, and then showing to us that it originates from hell, we must not miss the point that left to ourselves as an unconverted person, the tongue is uncontrollable. So we require, therefore, to be born again of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, the Spirit lives in us, then the tongue may be put under control. See? And not only may it be put under control, we are now enabled to maintain what has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, the ability to put it under control. See? It doesn't mean we will never fall using the tongue, as we have seen already. But it does mean that we are now given the ability to control the tongue. Prior to conversion, it is impossible. See? You say, how can you say like that? That means, you know, non-believers cannot control their tongue. Some are able to. That is of the world, okay? The world can imitate, but not everything can be imitated. Okay? Let me give you an example in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are commanded to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Yeah. Now, Christian unity is to be maintained. We are not commanded to create Christian unity. Christian unity is given to us when we are converted. When converted, we are united to Christ by faith, and others are united to Christ by faith. And that's how we sense a bond of unity. We didn't create it. The moment we meet a Christian, there is that bond of unity. Then in the church, we are bounded together like that. Then we have to maintain that unity. The command is for us to maintain, not to create unity, because it's impossible for us to create unity. Another example. In Hebrews, maybe you want to refer to the book before James. In Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 1, we are told, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Why didn't the writer say, let there be brotherly love, or create brotherly love between you? No. He said, let it continue. That means it has already been there. It's created by God, not by us. You must maintain it. Another example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Love is agape. You check the original, it's agape. And good works, which we are talking about tonight, you see. Now, what we are talking about is not the good deeds done by all these the world, the unconverted people. They are good-hearted, they have plenty of money, or they have good heart, they want to help those in disaster. It's good, do what they want. But those good works, so-called, in their eyes, are not the good works talked about in the Bible. The good works talked about in the Bible are those good deeds that arise from a converted heart. We are talking about good deeds done by Christians. We are not talking about good deeds done by non-believers. Okay? And it has a certain quality that is absent in the good works of the non-believer. The non-believer cannot possibly have that quality. That quality is the spiritual quality. It arises from our love for God. See? Because we have experienced His love first. We love God because He first loved us. Now we show our love to others. See? So agape, self-giving love. God put that in us when we were converted. And when converted, we must stir that up Otherwise, it lies dormant or it is not used as it ought to be. See? So stir up love. It is already there. You don't have to produce it. Nobody can produce it. God alone gives us that. But stir that up. Similarly, good works. Ah, now you understand. See? Why we make such a distinction. We are talking about believers. We are talking about the good works that believers can do. So God gives us the necessary gifts. God gives us the ability to do it. But we must stir it up. We must make effort to keep it aflame and useful. Otherwise it lies dormant and is not used. Okay? So the tongue there is can cause such harm. So you must be careful, put it under control. How can you put it under the control? The ability is already given you when you are converted. Because the Holy Spirit who lives in you gives you that ability. Then secondly, the second illustration, the inconsistency. One moment we bless God with our tongue. The next moment we curse man. And you think man can be cursed as you like. Remember, every man is made in the image of God. So in a sense, you are cursing what God has made. You are cursing God indirectly. Hey, that is not right. See? And of course, in nature, you see things are so clear. It cannot be that, look at verse 10, verse 11. Does the spring send forth fresh water, bitter from the, and bitter from the same opening? No. The answer is no. Can a fig tree bear olives? Of course, no. Grapevine bear figs? No. See? So the spring does not yield both salt water and fresh. That we know. So what is not possible in nature, you see, should not be seen in believers. It is a powerful way of saying to believers, it is not right. See? It is not proper. You cannot see that in nature. So rightly speaking, it shouldn't be seen in Christians. And yet it is seen in Christians. But it is to bring home how inconsistent we have been. It is not proper for Christians to behave like that. See? And Isaiah knew how we have to be careful with our tongue. In Isaiah chapter 6, he said, woe unto me, for I am a person with unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Yeah. And of course, unclean lips is the result of what? We know in Mark's gospel, the Lord tells us, from within. Yeah? So it is not so much from without. What you do outside, whether you eat food that is clean or unclean, you think you can, unclean food can defile your body, okay? But the Lord is saying, no, it's your words and the things you think and the things that you do, it all come from within your heart. Okay? So he tells us, in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So now, back to Isaiah. When Isaiah say, I'm a man with unclean lips, I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips, you know that he's referring to his heart. See? And the fastest way of defiling ourselves, of showing our defilement within, is from our words. You see? Other things are hidden. What you're planning, what you're thinking, people don't know. But from the words only, people are stumbled by your words. So all in all, we want to see that God gave us that ability already to control our tongue. Not to suppress the use of the tongue, but to control it so that the whole body, the whole person can be used for good. In good works, in service to God. So we round up. What have we learned? about the tongue, there is the danger of pride. See, in wanting to use the tongue to be a teacher of God's word, to offer our opinions and so on, be very careful. That pride causes many to stumble. Then there is carelessness. Yeah? We fail to see that the tongue needs to be controlled in order that the potential in our whole life can be harnessed to good use to God. But if that is not controlled, then that potential is not possible. And indeed, the next point shows to us that it can cause much harm. And so the last point is the danger of ignorance of the harm that can be caused. And not only the harm, but also the inconsistency of the Christian life. And therefore, we cause people to stumble and we fail to glorify God. So as we draw to a close, let us learn to be careful about pride, about carelessness, about ignorance concerning the use of the tongue. We don't want to wrongly use the tongue. And let us also take note as we close. We fail in so many ways. Which one of us haven't failed in our tongue? Which one? See? And perhaps even in recent days, some of us have sinned by our tongue, causing harm, causing people to stumble, and undoing the good work that we have done. You see? So thank God that there is mercy in Jesus Christ. Thank God. Thank God. See? So while we press forward, wanting to learn to control our tongue, let us not be too discouraged about the many sins already committed. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's message.